If you've already opened your Bible to Ephesians 5, you can keep your thumb there, but let's all turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. I want to tell you a story. Picture this. Picture a woman who is so ugly and so hideous. She has no friends. She is worthless. Nobody cares for her. She's absolutely filthy and repulsive. She's not good at anything. She has no talent. She has no skills. And everything about her just repulses the people around her. And one day she meets a very rich man who is beautiful, and he's the purest, most wonderful man who has ever lived. And this man befriends her and decides to love her and asks her to marry him. The woman, in her insanity, finds this perfect man to be repulsive, and so she hates him and resists his love. But he doesn't give up on her. Instead, he works to win her heart, and he tries and tries to win her heart, and finally does so only after having spent everything that he had. And she finally falls in love with him and agrees to marry him. And on the wedding day, the time comes for her to get prepared and get ready, and she doesn't have any friends to help her, to get her dressed and get her all made up and everything. And so the bridegroom gets her ready himself. And when he is finished with her, everybody agrees. I mean, even the people that don't like her, everybody agrees. She is now the most beautiful woman who has ever been born. At the wedding ceremony, there is a hushed but excited sense of anticipation about her entrance. And when the moment finally arrives, the doors open and there she stands, decked out in such incredible glory that you can hear audible gasps from all over the room. The people are absolutely stunned. The bridegroom seems visibly shaken at her beauty. Tears well up in his eyes and in hers as she realizes that not only has he loved her with this amazing love, but he has made her now a fitting object of that great love. Well, that's a true story. That's the story of Christ and the church. And it's the story in the Old Testament of God and His people Israel. Here's the way God tells that same story in Ezekiel chapter 16. So the word of Yahweh came to me in verse 1, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what sovereign Yahweh says to Jerusalem. Verse 4, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped with cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day that you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by. When I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares sovereign Yahweh, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you and made your beauty perfect. Made your beauty perfect, declares sovereign Yahweh. That's the story of God and His bride Israel. And that's the text that Paul has in mind when he writes Ephesians 5. the story I told you about the hideous woman and the wonderful rich man is the story of Yahweh and Israel, and it's the story of Christ and His church. Now, here's how the story is told in the New Testament. If you turn to Ephesians 5, it comes out this way. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now in Ezekiel 16, God made His bride beautiful. Paul borrows that same terminology and the concepts from that chapter and uses those to describe how Jesus Christ is making the church a beautiful bride. The difference is, in Ezekiel 16, God made His bride beautiful, but not pure. She becomes an adulteress in that chapter. God ends up having to judge her. But in Ephesians 5, we see that Jesus Christ not only makes His bride beautiful and glorious, but also pure and washed and holy. And when Paul tells us, as men, to love our wives like Christ loved the church, the starting place for that is in following the example of Christ purifying His church. That's the beginning point of our example. So at the very outset, there are three aspects to this that we see in these verses. First of all, that Jesus loved. Then, that He gave Himself. And third, that He did that to purify us and sanctify us. Now, let's take a look at each of those three. First of all, that He loved us. The very first thing verse 25 says is, husbands, love your wives. That's the crucial point. That's the fundamental thing that's being said. It's said over and over. If you miss it in verse 25, you see the word six times in this section. You can't miss it. That's significant. It's unique. Outside of the New Testament, you don't see that. Outside of the New Testament, you rarely see any kind of a call to husbands loving their wives. And yet in the New Testament, every time husbands are addressed specifically, that's pretty much all that's said to them, is love your wives over and over. And the repetition of the command shows the emphasis of it. And the length of this section shows the emphasis of it. That's significant too. Because look at how long this section is for wives and look how long this section is for husbands. Keep in mind, the whole point of this section, starting in verse 21, is to talk about people under authority submitting to the ones over them. And then he specifically talks to the three groups that are under authority, wives, children, and slaves, and gives them instructions on how they're to submit. And then in between each one of those is a little parenthesis where it talks to the one in authority and tells him how to respond to the one under him. And I think it's interesting that the instruction to the wives, which is the main point about submitting, goes 46 words. And then the little parenthesis for husbands is 142 words. It's critical that husbands love their wives, and it takes them 142 words to describe how we're to love our wives. The beautiful, lovely relationship that exists in the Trinity, that profound interaction between the members of the Trinity, will not be exemplified in marriage unless the wife is submissive and respectful and the husband is loving to his wife. It's critical. Husbands, love your wives. And you say, well, wait a minute, why doesn't it say wives love your husbands? Aren't wives supposed to love their husbands? The answer is yes, they are. Titus 2:4, train the younger women to love their husbands. That's very important for women to learn. But it's not mentioned here because Paul's purpose here is to talk about the authority-submission relationship and how to make that work. And the keys to making that work are for the subordinate to submit to the authority and for the one in authority to love. Love the sounds of a growing church, don't you? This isn't the first time we've heard Paul speak about love in the book of Ephesians. The topic of love came up at the beginning of chapter 5 as a foundational element of the Christian life. We are to walk in love toward one another. That's the great commandment, second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And your wife is your nearest and dearest neighbor. She's the closest, and so you love her with that same agape love, but in a much greater degree. She's your highest priority of love and with the greatest intensity and the highest degree of love. Although, sometimes if we as husbands could just love our wives at the same level as we love other people, we would be doing well. There are wives who would consider their husbands to be the most romantic, most loving husband on their whole block if he would just love her as much as he loves everyone else. In some ways, we tend to be more loving to strangers than we are to our own spouse. Don't we? Sometimes we say things to our wives, or we speak to our wives in a tone of voice that we would never dream of using with anyone at church or at work or even in the neighborhood or anywhere else. How often are we more polite to strangers than we are to our own spouse, the one that we love, our own flesh and blood? Somebody comes over to your house and they're, you have guests over and you're all full of pleases and thank yous and excuse me and I'm sorry and all this, every single courtesy that you can possibly imagine. As soon as they walk out the door, your wife tries to talk to you and she's lucky to get a grunt out of you. Sometimes if we would just show the kind of courtesy to our spouse that we show to strangers, we'd be doing well. But this passage calls for far more than that. We're to love our wives. And if you don't love your wife, you are in serious sin. This is a command. And if you don't love your wife, I hope you're really all ears this morning and next week as we look through this passage, because this is something you need to learn. Just as Titus 2:4 says that women need to learn how to love their husbands, so it is with us, husbands. We need to learn. There's an element of it that's natural, but the fullness of a godly, Christ-like love for your wife is something that is learned. It doesn't come naturally to anyone. And so Jesus Christ gives us the example in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. What a staggering statement that is. Just let that sink in. That is, especially considering what Paul has been saying in this book about the magnitude of Christ's love for the church. Remember back in chapter 3 when he talked about the unfathomable, unknowable, incomprehensible height and depth and breadth and height of the incredible love of Christ for the church, that you have to be empowered in your spirit before you can even begin to start to grasp it. That's how husbands are to love their wives. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's the standard for husbands to love your wives. Let me ask you, husbands, what does it take for your wife to be separated from your love? Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. What can separate you, your wife, from your love? How easy it is in so many cases for our wives to just do some little thing that causes us to say, okay, that's it, now I'm going to be cool towards you for the next couple of hours. And just like that, she's cut off from our love because of some little thing. That's not how Christ loved the church. Standard of loving your wife like Christ loved the church is just an awesome standard. And it's really too much for us to even gather it all in and think about all in one lump thing. So Paul goes on here to give us specific elements of Christ's love for the church that are specifically, especially pertinent for the husband to learn how to love his wife. Let's take a look at those. The first thing we see is that it's a sacrificing love. Christ's love for the church is a sacrificing love. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the supreme expression of love. It's always the supreme expression of love to lay down your life for somebody. Jesus said that in John 15:12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the supreme love. Jesus loved the church in that he gave his life for her. He died for us. Specifically for us. Now, I realize Jesus died for the whole world, and I believe that. But there is definitely a special sense in which he died for the church, particularly. There's a much greater sense. He loves the whole world, but there's a much greater sense in which he loves us as his bride. That's one of the great flaws of Arminian theology, and the theology of the people who would reject election and all that, is they say that Jesus Christ loves everyone exactly the same. That he loves the world with the exact same kind of love that he loves his own wife. If that were the case, then the marriage relationship wouldn't illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Just as the husband's love for his wife is unique, so it is Christ's love for us is unique. Yes, he loves the whole world. Yes, he died for the whole world. But in a very special way, died specifically for us. A husband should be willing to die for his wife and to give his life for her, if need be. However, dying is not the only way to give up your life for someone. You can give up your life for someone without dying. I read of a woman who told her husband, "Look, I know that you would die for me. You've told me many times you would die for me. But while you're waiting to die, as long as you're still alive, would you help me fold the laundry?" And that illustrates the fact that there's more to giving up your life for someone than just dying, right? If you want to know what it means to give up your life, just think for a second about what it means to not give up your life. Living your life is a process of making decisions, right? That's what living your life is. Every split second of your existence, your waking life, you are making some decision. You're deciding to either keep doing what you were doing the last second or do something different. So you're constantly making decisions every second. That's living your life. That's the way that you live your life. So when you live your life for yourself, you're making those decisions. Our natural state, our natural condition is to make all those decisions based on our own immediate preferences. That's living your life for yourself. That's what we naturally do. If I stop making decisions based on my own preferences and start making the decisions according to what's best for my wife, then what I've done is I've given my life to her, haven't I? Because if living my life is the whole process of making the constant stream of decisions, then I make those decisions based not on what I want, but what's best for her, then now I've given my life to her. That's what it means to lay down your life for your wife. It's not a small thing when Scripture says to lay down your life, to die to yourself. That's not talking about little bits and pieces. This is a really important question for us to ask ourselves as men. Is it my habitual practice to set aside my life for her? To set aside my preferences for her? Do I give completely to her? If the word fair is in your vocabulary when you think about your relationship with your wife at all, get it out. That's a worldly way to think about marriage. Get rid of the word fair and replace it with the word die. Because that's what we're called to do, to give up our lives for her. I'm not seeking fairness in my marriage. I'm seeking to die to myself and give myself for my wife. That's the example we have from Christ. It was a sacrificing love. It's a sacrificing love. It's also a sanctifying love. The second aspect we see in verses 26 and 27 is sanctification. Verse 26, to make her holy. He gave himself. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her. That's how Christ loved the church. He set her apart as holy, washing her with water, cleansing her, making her clean on the inside. The Scripture is full of this kind of language. I really don't think that this is talking about baptism. I know it's very common. So many commentaries any verse that just gets the least bit humid, they start thinking it has to do with baptism. You know, anything that has anything to do with water, it's baptism. I really don't think this is talking about baptism. There's nothing in the context here that talks about baptism. It's just a very common thing in Scripture to see God's spiritual cleansing of our hearts exemplified by the terminology of water. For example, Titus 3:4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where He gives this long list of sinners, and then He says, and that's what some of you were, but now you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were filthy on the inside, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself in order to be able to cleanse us and wash us clean. It's the spiritual washing that takes place at conversion. It's the washing that Ezekiel talked about back in Ezekiel 36, where he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Another example is Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the imagery of God's Word when he talks about the metaphor of spiritual cleansing. So back in Ezekiel 16, remember the thing that I read at the very beginning of the sermon about the beautiful bride being washed? Even there, he talked about water. Ezekiel 16:9, I bathed you with water and washed you the blood from you. So it's just talking about spiritual cleansing. So how exactly does Jesus Christ go about cleansing us? How does he wash us? Well, just keep reading. You can see in verse 26 how he does it. He says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water, what? Through the Word. That's how the Lord sanctifies His church. That's how He purifies us and cleanses us, is through His Word. Through His Word. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. The way we sanctify, purify, make holy our wives is through God's Word. That's just obvious. That's the way you influence anyone towards godliness. You expose them to the Word of God. You put that before them and you surround their life with that, and that makes them holy. You can't make anybody holy, but God's Word can. I think it's interesting that the example for men is to use words. And he uses a little bit different word here. He doesn't use logos. He uses rhema. It talks about not the written word, but the spoken word. I think Paul tends to use that word in the sense of the gospel preached, spoken. That's a good example for husbands. I think it's interesting that husbands are told to use words, and then wives are told in 1 Peter 3, if you want to influence your husband, sanctify your husband, bring your husband to the Lord, how do you do it? Without words. Now that comes as a blow to both of us. Many husbands would love a verse that says, do it without words. And many wives would like to have a verse that says, use words. But so many wives wish their husbands would just talk to them. Just speak to them. The whole verbal realm is just hard for us as men. It just doesn't come as easy to us as it comes to women. It's the way God built us. And so our temptation is to just be quiet when our wives really need us to talk to them. On the other hand, in many cases, wives tend to sometimes use too many words. And they get frustrated because their husbands aren't responding to all their words. They're not listening. So when Peter says, wives, influence your husbands towards godliness without words, and then he says, Paul says, husbands, follow Jesus' example by sanctifying your wife, and don't forget to use words. That addresses us both at the point of our weakness and the point of our need, because women need our words. By the way, I should note that it's not a good thing that men tend not to be responsive to their wives' words. I don't want to speak about that as though that's okay. It's not okay. That's not a good thing. We should listen to our wives. Very often a woman will tell her husband something 1,000 times and it doesn't even faze him. And then some man comes along and tells him the exact same thing and he thinks it's the most brilliant thing he's ever heard. That's not a good thing. I mean, that's just the way we are. That's the way we tend to be. And wives need to learn that. But it's not a good thing, man. It's amazing how men will just cross land and sea sometimes to try and learn how to become a better man. And they'll read books on how to become a better man. All they have to do is just ask their wife. She's got all kinds of great ideas. Just listen to what she says. That's why I love that book, Lou Priolo's book so much, The Complete Husband. It's got such great ideas in there on just questions that you can ask your wife to find out how to become a more godly man. It's amazing how much help she can be. Sometimes women will ask, how much should I say? I mean, when should I speak? And when should I be silent? I don't want to be a nag. But I don't want to I can't be completely silent. I mean, I have to speak. And so where's the line that I cross when I'm talking too much? I think a good rule of thumb is this. To the degree that your husband is open to listen, then speak. In fact, that's not a bad rule of thumb just for anybody. Just a general rule for ministry. To the degree they're open to your ministry, you minister. When they're closed to it, you move on to someone else. I think that's a scriptural principle. But For wives, to the degree your husband is open, speak. And when he's not open, all speaking is going to do is make matters worse. It's better to revert to 1 Peter 3 approach and influence him without words by the reverence and purity of your life. That can be a very powerful tool in influencing your husband. So, to summarize verses 26 and 27, we could just say that Jesus loved the church by making improvements to her, right? I mean, that's what it's talking about. He sanctified her, he washed her, he cleansed her, he made her holy. When Christ found us, to put it very kindly, we were a fixer-upper, right? We needed a lot of work. So, he fixed us up. And then, that's what we see in verse 26 and 27 as a model for husbands. If we stick to the home improvement analogy, we could call this sweat equity. That's what they call it. When you have a house, you make improvements on your home, and then it ends up being much more valuable than it was because of all the work that you put into improving, making improvements. Now, I realize that illustration runs the risk of rubbing some of you the wrong way, because you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, are you saying that in a marriage, a man is like a carpenter, and a woman is like a dilapidated fixer-upper, and that's the marriage? That's the way... No, that's not what I'm saying. All human beings are dilapidated fixer-uppers. Okay? And there's nothing unusual about the idea of a man working to sanctify and wash and cleanse and improve his wife, because that's what believers in Christ do to one another. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I mean, if you're a human being, you have the capacity to influence another human being, right? Towards godliness. If you're a human being and your husband is a human being, so be careful. I know some of you want to revert to evolution right now, but he actually is a human being. If you're two human beings, then you can influence one another towards godliness. And if you are the one in a position of leadership and authority and headship, you have much more capacity to exert influence on the one who's under your authority. And so husbands are called to sanctify their wives in following Jesus' example. Now, if you're selfish, then you're going to use your influence, if you're in authority, to fulfill your own preferences. But if you love the person under you, you're going to use your influence to do what is in that person's best interests. So, should you be trying to make improvements on your wife? Of course. You should be trying to make improvements on everybody you ever meet. Anybody you have any influence on, you should try and influence them in a good way. I've heard marriage counselors say that you should never try and change your spouse. That's false. I know what they mean by that. I mean, you should never try and change your spouse for selfish motives, and that's true. But you should always try to have a godly, positive influence on everybody that you have influence on. How is that done? Exactly what is it that you do to cause your wife to become more holy and pure? Well, that's where this passage really gets fascinating. We'll get that in verse 29. But for now, let me just make the point that husbands are to follow Christ's example in loving their wives, and we do that by purifying her. Look at his goal. Look at Christ's goal in verse 27, why he did it. He did it to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The term radiant there is endoxon, ultra glorious. That was his goal. Without stain or wrinkle. That's talking about her skin. It's a picture of a young, beautiful bride. Or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That phrase, holy and blameless, same phrase, we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's always been God's long-term purpose for us. That was his design from before the foundation of the world, that we be that. And a whole plan is finally coming together in the church. And that's our model for how we're to love our wives. Husband is to be a purifying influence on his wife. That's one of the most basic elements of love. It is to be a purifying influence. As we saw in the opening verses of chapter 5, true love and sexual immorality are not compatible. They're not the same thing. Because true love will not harm that which it's loved. It loves. You don't love something. Nobody loves something and then seeks to defile that which he loves. If you love something, you cherish it. You don't look to contaminate it and ruin it, ruin what's beautiful about it. And one of the most beautiful things, the things that's beautiful about a woman is her purity. If you love your wife, you're never going to drag her into any place that's going to contaminate her purity. You're not going to place temptation in front of her. You're not going to put something on the TV screen in front of her that's going to be a contaminating influence. The husband is to be the purifying influence in the family. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6 some very striking words. He said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to him through whom they come." You do not want to be the person through whom temptation comes. And if it's that serious for everyone, can you imagine how angry it must make God when a person is influenced to sin by the very one who is to be that person's caretaker spiritually? When God has given you your wife to watch over and to nurture and care for and to influence towards godliness, and then you're the very one that is the means to her being tempted towards sin, how serious a sin that must that be? Love always seeks to purify. So just ask yourself this question. Is my wife more Christ-like and more holy because she's married to me? The answer to that should be yes. And if the answer is no, you're in sin because you're not... If my wife is not more holy because she's married to me, then I'm not loving her like Christ loved the church. C.S. Lewis said that because we're eternal beings, created with eternal souls, in the ages to come, each one of us is going to either become some dazzlingly beautiful creature, one that would overwhelm us with awe if we were to see such a creature now, or an everlasting horror from which we would all recoil. Right? Everybody's becoming one of those. And so when you look at your wife, make sure you see her as someone who is moving toward becoming that dazzlingly beautiful creation of God. And you need to see yourself as a tool in God's hands to bring that about. That's the example that Christ set for the church. He loved the church by cleansing her. Now, let's take a look at the application that Paul draws, because this is where it gets complex. And so you have to really think and follow me here, but it's an amazing principle. He says, in the same way, now underline that, that's crucial. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now the fact that he says in the same way means that you're going to expect him to go on and talk about the husband sacrificing himself in order to sanctify his wife, because that's what he said about Christ. So if he says that about Christ and he says in the same way, then he's going to say the same thing about husbands. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say Christ gave himself in order to sanctify the church in the same way husbands give yourself in order to sanctify your wife. He says something instead that sounds totally different. In fact, it almost sounds contradictory. He says, in the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. That's the motive. I tell you, this had me scratching my head for the whole first half of the week this week. I could not figure this out. Because verses 26 and 27 are talking about Christ sacrificing himself to purify the church. Then verses 28 and 29, instead of Christ being the standard, he says, in the same way. But then instead of Christ being the standard, your own love for your own body is the standard. And instead of talking about self-sacrifice as your motive, he talks about self-love as your motive. He who loves his wife loves himself. And suddenly now that's the motive. And the thing that makes it so hard to understand is that these two sections are joined together with the phrase, in this same way. If it weren't for that, I could just say, okay, this is point one and point two, two different points. But they're not. They're the same. They must be saying the same thing. How can that be? How can Christ be the standard for love in the first part, and then our own bodies are the standard in the second part? And how come he says the whole point is to be self-sacrificial in the first part, and then he says in the same way, and then he uses self-love and self-interest in the second part? How do we put those together? Well, I think the key to answering that question is the starting point needs to be we need to trust God's word. We need to trust every single word that's in there. And so, if God's word says in the same way, then it really is in the same way. So those two things, verses 25, 27, really are the same as the point in verses 27 or 28, 29. So let's assume that and see where it gets us. And this is where we get a truth that is just wonderful. The point ends up being this. In the same way that Christ loves the body by sanctifying her, or loves the church by sanctifying her, so also husbands should love their wives by treating them like they treat their own bodies. That means treating your wife like you treat your own body is parallel with Christ sanctifying the church. Those are the same thing. So if you love your wife in the same way that you love your body, the result is going to be that your wife is going to be sanctified and purified and beautified just like the church was in verses 25 to 27. They're not different topics. And we'll develop this further next week. We don't have time to do it all in 1 week. But let's just take a look here at what he says about loving your own body, and then we can get a better idea here. Verse 29, he says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. So just as Christ feeds and cares for the church, and just as you feed and care for your own body, so husbands are to feed and care for their wives. Now these terms, feed and care for, very beautiful, very tender terms. One of them means to nurture, to raise up. The other one means to warm with body heat, to keep warm. Both of them are used together in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, which is a beautiful passage describing what a nursing mother does, feeding and at the same time warming her child. Those are the literal meanings. The words just came to mean just care in general. But I want to give you that background so you can see what tender, loving imagery is used here. Paul's using those terms to describe the way that you naturally take care of your own body. You're so tender about it. You're never harsh. I mean, if there's something that's tender, you're very gentle with that. And you warm yourself. I mean, even to the point of making sure you're exactly the right temperature. I mean, your core temperature drops 1 degree and you're doing something to get yourself warmed back up, right? Or if you just get a little bit hot, then you fan yourself. I mean, talk about royal treatment, right? You don't do that to anybody. You get fanned when you're the slightest bit hot. Every time you're hungry, you feed yourself. Every day you rest your body and you hydrate your body and you clothe your body. You get a little bit sick and you're taking medicine, you're going to the doctor, you're getting surgery, you're getting yourself fixed up. You get itch, you scratch it. You get something sore, you rub it. You take care of every little need that you have. You treat yourself like a king. That's the way that we just naturally care for our own bodies. And that's the model for how husbands are to cherish their wives. That's just about as staggering a standard as love your wives like Christ loved the church. I mean, nobody's ever loved anybody like that. Now, in the broad perspective, this shows us that the man is to be the breadwinner in the home. Just as in the ideal marriage in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, it was man who was working in the field, and it was the woman that God designed to have a more domestic role. That's how it was then. That's how it should be now. That's affirmed in this passage. That's been God's design all along. The husband, if possible, should be the provider. Now, it's not always possible, but that's the ideal. But beyond just bringing home a paycheck, this passage is saying much, much more than just that. Just making a living. Nourishing and cherishing your wife like you treat your own body involves a lot of other things. It's talking about meeting her needs, meeting all of her needs. She has a lot of needs, and her needs are constantly changing, which is why you have to stay on top of it. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 3 says we need to live with our wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. We need to have knowledge about it. It takes knowledge. It takes wisdom and understanding to even know what her needs are, and even more knowledge to know how to meet them. Literally, that verse in 1 Peter 3:7 is an interesting verse. It literally says this: live according to knowledge with the feminine one as the weaker vessel. Interesting way to refer to your wife, as with the feminine one. That sounds as odd in Greek as it does in English. It's just a unique way of describing your wife. The purpose is to draw your attention to that phrase. She's the feminine one. So live according to knowledge about that and the attendant weaknesses. she's designed by God to be different from you. She's the feminine one. She's a woman. And part of that difference involves certain weaknesses, and you need to have knowledge about those weaknesses, knowledge about where her femininity and weakness comes into play specifically in life. I mean, that's how you are with your own body, right? You have very acute awarenesses of your points of weakness, don't you? I mean, if your left ankle is weak and you want, your whole body will limp in order to protect that ankle from pain. Soles of your feet are weak, you put on shoes before you walk on sharp rocks. I mean, if your back is weak, you know just how much to lift, and you're careful and you guard that. Your stomach is weak, you're careful about what you eat. That's how you're to love your body. Or that's how you already love your body. That's how you're to love your wife. If you're treating your wife like a man emotionally, you're in sin. She's not a man. God didn't design her like that. If you're treating her like she doesn't have the weaknesses that she does have, that's sin. And it's serious enough sin that if you're living that way, if you're insensitive to your wife's needs, God will not listen to your prayers. Do you know that? 1 Peter 3:7 goes on to say, showing her respect as an honor, as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so that nothing hinders your prayers. This is so important to God that He will actually allow your relationship with Him to be interrupted if you're not living in an understanding way with your wife. It's serious. I wonder how much of the ministry of Creekside Church might be struggling or might not be flourishing as it would be because the prayers of certain men are not being answered just simply because they're not being sensitive towards their wives. Do you show your wife honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life? In public, do you do that? Do you do that in private in the way you speak to her? If you want to improve your wife and make her more glorious and make her more beautiful, the way to do that, the way to sanctify her, the way to do what Christ did in those verses earlier with the church, the way to pull that off is to simply feed her and care for her and warm her with your body heat and treat her like you do with your own body. Meet her needs. That's all you have to do. If you are just tender and gentle and you seek to meet her needs, her physical needs and spiritual needs and emotional needs, the Holy Spirit will see to it that she ends up becoming more holy and more righteous and more Christ-like. It'll happen. It'll happen automatically. You just meet her needs. You don't have to manually try and fix every sin in her life. Just meet her needs. And when she needs encouragement, you give her that. If she needs compassion, you give her that. When she needs rebuke, you give her that gently. When she needs instruction or rest or laughter or whatever, you provide what you can, and the Lord will grow her into the image of Christ. That's what's the profound thought about this passage. That's something I've never seen before this week. That's what we get from the in the same way. Loving her like you love your own body achieves the same thing as Christ sanctifying the church. That's why he can say, in the same way. That answers that question. There's still the other half of that that was bugging us. What do we do about this problem of Jesus' example was an example of self-sacrifice. And then in verse 28, he starts talking about doing what you do in self-interest. Which approach are we to take? Should you love your wife because in doing so you're loving yourself? Or should you take the self-sacrifice approach? It sounds strange when the Bible says, love your wife because he who loves his wife loves himself. That seems like a strange motive to our Christian ears because we're not used to hearing anything about loving ourselves. This is something we need to think through very carefully. Let me ask you this question. Is acting in your own self-interest the same thing as selfishness? Let me ask in another way. Does God always want you to do what is in your best interests? Does He always want you to do what's in your best interests? Or let me put it another way. Is there ever a time when God wants you to do something that's not ultimately in your best interests? Let me put it one more way. Is there ever a time when God will ask you to give up a greater good for a lesser good? The answer to that is no. Now, am I ever called by God to set aside my immediate desires and my personal preferences for someone else's benefit? Absolutely, of course. Does God ever ask me to do anything, however, that isn't in my ultimate best interest? I don't think so. It's always in my best interest to follow God's way, right? Even if it costs me my life, that's in my best interest. And it's never in my best interest to do wrong. Even if I don't get the things that I really want, it's never in my best interest to do wrong. So God is never going to ask you to do something that's not in your best interest. God never asks you to give up a greater good in order to get some lesser good. Never. In fact, that's what sin is. The essence of sin is giving up a greater good for a lesser good. That's what sin is. That's what we do every time we sin. We say, I want this lesser good. I'll pass on the greater good. If you think about it, whenever Scripture gives a motivation for us to obey God, isn't the motivation always along the line of something that's in your self-interest? Doesn't God throughout Scripture say, obey my law because it will end up ultimately being in your best interests? That's the motivation He gives us. It's not a bad motive or He wouldn't give it to us. I went through and I found up piles and piles of commands in the Bible, and every time I could find one that says, do this so that, I looked carefully at the motive, and every time it was always some motive that had to do with your self-interest. I've got a bunch of them listed there in your notes in the footnote if you want to look at them. I'll just read you a few. I won't read the verse. I'll just tell you the so that part. Basically, God says, follow my law so that you may live long in the land Yahweh your God is giving you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days, so that you may live and increase and enter and possess the land, so that you may prosper in everything you do, so that you may be successful wherever you go, so that you will not bring about your own destruction. And on it goes, over and over like that. Those are all motives of our own self-interest. See the same thing in the New Testament. We're told to obey various commands so that you will not fall into temptation, so that you will be able to escape all that's about to happen, so that you may become sons of light, so that you may be a batch without yeast, so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme, so that you may become blameless and pure, so that you may be mature, not lacking anything, so that you may inherit a blessing, so that you may be overjoyed when God's glory is revealed, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, so that you do not lose what you have worked for, but might be rewarded fully. Those are the motives God gives us. He wants us to seek our own self-interest. Seek first His kingdom and then and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:20 is as clear as it can be. A command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a command. All God wants from you is for you to seek your own, what's ultimately in your best interest, because God has arranged things such that He is most glorified when you are doing the things that are in your own ultimate self-interest. Because the things that glorify Him, He's arranged it so that those things will be in your self-interest. So it's not any shock when He tells husbands to love their wives, because in doing so, they're loving themselves. Selfishness is bad. Selfishness is always bad. But operating out of your own self-interest is good, always good. We should never, ever be selfish. That's the opposite of love, and it's the heart of sin. However, we must always do what's in our self-interest. God does. Doesn't God always operate in His own self-interest? And He calls us to do that. We should never be selfish. We should always operate in our self-interest. The difference is this. Selfishness is when you feed your immediate desires at the expense of God, at the expense of God's kingdom, at the expense of other people. That's selfishness, and that's always wrong. But doing that's never in your best interest anyway. What is in your best interest, ultimately? Isn't it to do whatever God wants you to do? Selfishness is when I seek my joy at your expense and at God's expense. That's selfishness. Godly self-interest is when I seek joy in your joy and in God's joy. And that's where I find my joy. That's selfless, self-sacrificial love, but it's also in my own self-interest because that's where I find real joy. If I delight to seek God's joy as my first priority, husbands, if you do that as your first priority, you seek God's joy, God's ultimate interests, and within that realm, you seek to delight in your wife, and you delight in her joy as your next priority. If you do that, you're loving yourself. You're doing what's in your own best interest, because that's where you're going to find joy. And you know you've fallen into sinful selfishness when you seek to manufacture your own joy apart from God's interest and apart from your wife's interest and apart from other people's interest. That's when you're in selfishness. But if you think self-interest is in conflict with self-sacrifice, look back at verses 25 to 27. In verse 25, Jesus gives himself up for us as the supreme example of self-sacrifice. He dies for us. He gave his life for his bride, but why did he do it? What was his motive? Didn't he do it for the joy set before him? Look at what he did. He did it to make her glorious. Why did he want to make her glorious? Verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. He wanted a beautiful bride. It was in his own self-interest. So men, if you follow the example of Jesus Christ, whose own self-interest drove him to self-sacrifice, and you understand how that worked, the result is going to be that you'll do the same thing. Your own self-interest is going to drive you to self-sacrifice for your wife. It's going to drive you to lay your life down for her, to give her your life, and to do everything that's in her best interest. Because in doing so, that's where you'll find ultimate joy. And so if you do that, and if you let your self-interest drive you to self-sacrifice, the result is going to be you will be full of joy and delight over the fact that your wife is full of delight. And God will be full of delight over the fact that you're taking such delight in your wife's delight. And then you're going to be all the more delighted to have God be delighted in the fact that you're delighted in your wife's delight. And on top of all that, look what you end up with, a more beautiful wife. And then you glorify God all the more someday when you can present to Him this more beautiful, more holy wife, which is going to bring more joy and honor to her, which is going to compound your joy, which will cause you to take delight in the fact that she's full of delight. And you can have all that, and all it costs you is your life. I think this is the kind of thing that John had in mind when he said in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They require you to give up your whole life, but they're not burdensome. All they do is produce joy and bring you to the point of fulfillment. It's in your own self-interest. What a command. And what a beautiful picture of love. Nothing more beautiful has ever been written about marriage in all of human history. Well, we're going to develop this much further next time. For now, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank You for this, and we pray that You would open our eyes wider so we can see our own ultimate self-interest, so that we could love our wives this way. We could be tender with them, and we could treat them like we treat our own bodies, and in doing so, produce a more beautiful creature for You. Help our self-interest to drive us to self-sacrifice, to kill the selfishness that's in our hearts, and to cause us to love our wives like Christ loved the church. We pray this in Your name.